Now, if you have a Bible, please turn with me back to Acts chapter 9, where we were reading earlier on. And that is page 974, if you have a red church Bible. I've been thinking about this question, and I want to ask it and seek to answer it this evening. What exactly is conversion? Something that Christians speak about? What exactly is conversion? Now, some of you will know the name Billy Bray. If you don't, it doesn't matter, but those of you who know that name will know the man I'm speaking about. And he was asked a question like this. He was asked about his conversion. Tell us, Billy, about your conversion. He was an unusual man, was Billy Bray, those of you who know him. But this is what he said. I remember this, that everything looked new to me. The fields, the cattle, the trees. I was like a new man in a new world. And I thought, well, that's so helpful. I was like a new man in a new world. And when we read together this evening from Acts chapter 9, we read about a young man called Saul. He appears in verse 1 of chapter 9 and all the way through this account. And at the end, he appears in verse 22. But something has happened between verse 1 and verse 22 that has caused this man, this young man Saul, to be just like Billy Bray, a new man in a new world. And Billy Bray said, that's what conversion is. That's what conversion is. Long time ago in this country, there was what was called the Puritan times. It was a time when Christianity was at its height. There have been other times in this land, but particularly in those times. And a wonderful young man was raised up to be a preacher, though he died at the age of 34, no age at all, really. But he wrote a book in those times that became a bestseller. Thousands of copies were sold. It was a book about conversion. It was a book called An Alarm to the Unconverted. An Alarm to the Unconverted. And such was the movement of God's Spirit in this land that people wanted to know about conversion and were alarmed by this book. And in that book he says this, conversion is a deep work, a heart work. It goes throughout a man, throughout the mind, throughout the members, throughout the entire life. And he was thinking of a particular verse of scripture which is well known, I think, to some of you, and that is the verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, when we're told this, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Conversion is a new man in a new world. So what I want to do this evening is to look at what happens when somebody is converted. What happens in a conversion? Because we could be theological and we could talk about this, but it would be like you walking into my office when I was in a commercial insurance underwriting room and me talking about it all and you saying, I don't understand what you're talking about. Or me walking into your drawing office or into your design office and you telling me all about it and me saying, I'm not a technical person like that. So in God's word, he gives us examples, pictures. So if I came and asked you, how do you design this machine? I get lost. But if you showed me the machine and said, look, this does this, and when this turns here, then this is produced, I would say, I see. So here we have in chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles, a real life example, a picture, a real one, if you like, that we might look at and think about and say, I see. I can see it now. I understand. Because the question really is not so much what is conversion, but are you converted? And when we look at what is here in this chapter, it answers the question, what is conversion? But I think it answers this question too. The question of whether you are converted or not. And Joseph Alain wrote that book, and it was this, an alarm to the unconverted. We should be alarmed, concerned, if we are not converted. Now I'm going to say two things before we begin. Two things which we have to say, because we need to say them, or else we may go off on a wrong track. First thing to say is this. Is that every example of a man or a woman converted is different. Is different. And if you wanted this evening to talk over a cup of tea afterwards and say, can I ask you, are you converted? Yes. Tell me how. They would tell you an entirely different story than if you asked this person over here. So don't look at this example and say, everyone will be exactly like this. Because that is not the case. But as we shall see, the essential elements are always the same. This man Saul, well, of course we know, don't we? Became the Apostle Paul. He had an amazing task for God to do and is unique in the sense that he became an apostle. An apostle was one who saw Jesus Christ, witnessed him, and heard him speak. And this was years after Jesus had been crucified. But yet he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he became an apostle. Now you and I will not become an apostle. This is unique in that sense. The second thing which we need to say is this. What we have here is a conversion in a short time scale. We can read it in a few moments. We'll consider it in half an hour. But not always does a conversion with a man or a woman, boy or girl, young person, occur over a short period of time. My own father started going to church because I started going to church when I was a teenager. And what drew me and changed me made my father and my mother begin to realize we should go and hear what is being said. And my father, when he was baptized, said in front of everybody, I have no idea when I became a Christian. I simply know this, that bit by bit, my eyes were opened, and I became, putting his words into, or putting Billy Bray's words into his mouth, a new man in a new world. Now we need to say those things, lest we draw wrong conclusions from what we're going to say. But let's look at this picture. This picture of this young man Saul, and what a man he was. In verse 1, he's breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he's asking letters from the high priest so that he could get any who were of the way, any who were converted, and that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem and do with them what was done with Stephen and put them to death. So what happens here must be a pretty radical thing, that this man of all men is converted. Well, if I came to your workshop, you want to show me the best example of the machine that you make. Because that's the one that describes best what you do, which I wouldn't understand, but you show me. And here we have one of the best examples, if you like, of God's machine to show us a man converted. What do we see first of all? Well, we see preparation. That's what we see first of all. Preparation. Preparation. This does not come out of the blue. This new man in a new world, it doesn't come out of the blue. There is preparation. There are things that have been happening in Saul's life and experience that prepare him for this conversion. He had some knowledge of those of the way, and he hated them. He burned with hatred towards them, but he knew what they believed because it wasn't what he believed, and therefore he despised them. But part of the preparation was knowing what they believed. And then he saw this man Stephen stoned to death for what he believed. At the threat of stoning, what would you do? I would do anything to get away. But this Stephen was steadfast. And you can go and read about him in Acts chapter 7, and what happened, and what he said, and his steadfastness. And he saw it all. Saul saw it all. And it was part of the preparation that God made for him to be converted. The other thing about Saul is that we know that as a young man, he was assiduous about his religion. He was a young Pharisee. In other words, he knew the Old Testament in all its intricacies. And not only that, but there had been added to the Old Testament many, many laws and pernickety requirements required of those who followed that particular way. And that was part of the background of Saul too. He knew a lot. But what he knew hadn't changed his mind and his heart. It had made him very hard. John Bunyan, he says, conversion is not the smooth, easy-going process that some men seem to think it is. Otherwise, man's heart would never have to be compared to fallow ground which God's word must plough. That's a good quotation. Because it tells us this, that in the process of conversion is preparation. God prepares a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, for conversion. Secondly, I see in this picture intervention. Intervention. It's there in verse 3. Saul is going on this journey to get these people who he despises and hates so much to bring them back from Damascus to Jerusalem, and he's on a journey. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, a light shone round about him from heaven. There was, in Saul's experience, an intervention. Jesus Christ cuts across the life of Saul unexpectedly. He doesn't want it, I am absolutely certain, because he despises those of this Jesus Christ way. And such is the intervention that Saul is stopped in his tracks, on his journey, in his purpose. And that's what God does in conversion. He intervenes. And we're going in a direction, we're going on a journey, we're going on life's journey. And we may have it planned out which way we're going and what we're doing, or we may be ambling down a road that we're not really sure where it goes. But Jesus Christ intervenes. I know Roger has used this illustration when he's been preaching out, because he was telling me about it and it reminded me of it. There's a famous painting of Holman Hunt. And Hunt paints the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the door and knocking. That verse in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured there outside a door, knocking on this door. You know, it's a beautiful painting, but it's not an accurate picture. Not of the Jesus Christ of the Bible, because this Jesus Christ in this incident here on this journey of Saul doesn't stand about knocking at the door. He bursts in, he intervenes, he comes across Saul and he stops him in his tracks. That's what happens in conversion. And then thirdly, I see revelation. Revelation. Look at verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round about him. Light. Verse 4. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him. A voice. This is amazing. What is happening? It's not just an intervention. It is a revealing. It's a revealing by light and by this voice that there's somebody here, somebody on the road. How? Do not know. But light and this voice comes. And in verse 5 we're told who it is. Saul falls to the ground. And he asks the question. And the Lord says, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. Now Saul knows who Jesus is. He knows because he knows of those of the way. He's investigated it, and as far as he is concerned, they are heretics of the greatest order. Because Jesus Christ, this Jesus, had said and claimed that he was God. And rightly had been crucified for it and put to death. That is the greatest heresy of all. But now, there's a different view. And that's what happens in conversion. A man or a woman, boy or a girl, has a different view of Christ. Suddenly a realization of who this really is. Not about him, but who he is. Some of you know the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in the 19th century. He preached to thousands of people in services like this, singing the same hymns that we sing in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. after he was converted. He was converted as a young teenager when, on a January morning in Colchester, when it was bitterly cold and snowing, he was seeking and searching and troubled. But he turned into a church. It was a little Methodist church. And he tells us there was hardly anybody there. And in fact, the preacher didn't turn up. It was great consternation. And a man from the congregation, who clearly was not used to preaching, went into the pulpit. They sang the hymns. And young Spurgeon sat under the balcony. And all was pretty hopeless, really. Just a few old people. But the man had a text. At least he had a text. It was Isaiah 45 and verse 22. "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." And Spurgeon tells us in his autobiography that this man ventured to try and explain the text. But he said he was an Essex man. Well, we heard about Essex girls, don't we? But he was an Essex man with not a lot of understanding. And he tried for a while. But then he did a remarkable thing. As he ran out of steam, he looked at his congregation. And he saw young Spurgeon sitting there under the balcony. And he addressed him. And he said, "Young man, you look miserable." And Spurgeon says, "I was." And he said, "You will always be miserable unless you heed this text and look to Christ. You must look to him." And he exhorted Spurgeon, almost personally, man to man, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon says, "I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. Because there and then, at that moment in time, Jesus Christ, not visibly, not as a human form, but in the very words of Scripture, revealed himself to that young man. And he looked and he saw for the first time this Jesus Christ, who he had heard of because he had grown up in a Christian family, but had become so despondent and so lost. He saw him for the first time as his Saviour. He was converted. Revelation. But you know, part of all that is something else that we see, and that is conviction. Conviction. Saul is convicted on this road, on this journey. Jesus Christ appears to him in an amazing way, which is unique and unrepeatable. But he appears to him and speaks to him directly. And through it, Saul is convicted. He's convicted of three things. He's convicted, first of all, that he's wrong. He's in the wrong. That what he is doing, Jesus says, "You're kicking against me. You're kicking against me." And Saul's convicted about it. He's convicted that he's guilty. He's guilty. He's a sinner. And he realizes it. And he says, "Lord, Lord," which means master, "Lord of my life, greater than I." He's convicted that this is the Son of God. There comes a conviction in his own heart, which he's never had before. Though he knew the Old Testament laws, and he tried with all his heart to keep them, yet only here is he convicted about them. and about this Jesus, who is Lord and God. We were telling some friends yesterday about an article that appeared in the Times newspaper in the early 1900s. It was an article that carried quite a bit of weight, apparently, and stirred people up. It's an article that could possibly be written today and would do the same thing. And the article was headed this: What is wrong with the world today? We could open our newspaper, couldn't we, tomorrow, and we could perhaps read that article, and we'd want to read it, because we can see there's a lot wrong with the world today. My goodness me. A few days later, there was a letter to the Times, to that newspaper, and it said this: Dear sirs, I am, yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. What is wrong with the world today? Chesterton wrote that letter to the paper. All he said was, I am. You know, it's very easy to point out there, isn't it? And say, that's wrong with the world. They're wrong. He's wrong. She's wrong. That regime, that president, that philosophy, that religion. Chesterton never became a Christian. He became a Roman Catholic and turned away from Christ as his saviour. But he realised this: that he was wrong. He was wrong. And so did Saul. And that's part of conversion, to realise that we are wrong. That conviction. We're on number 5. I'm not telling you how many there are. What I see in this picture is contrition. You know what that is, don't you? Contrition. Where a man that is proud, and a man that is, says, I'm right, and a man of determination of one particular way, says, I am wrong. And not only am I wrong, but I'm sorry that I'm wrong. And is brought low and humbled. And we find in this picture, in verse 4, that Saul is on the ground. Then he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Not just who are you, but his realization of who this really was. And we find him in verse 6, trembling and astonished. We find a remarkable thing in verse 11, that he's praying. Praying. Poor man is led along with no eyesight. Didn't eat for 3 days. And is dependent upon others. Here is contrition in a picture which is quite amazing. And in conversion, there is always that which humbles us. Brings a contrite heart and a broken spirit. And conversion includes contrition. That which says, more than I am wrong, but falls at the feet of Jesus Christ and is prepared to only go where he now leads. We're not left there, because there is, sixthly, illumination. Illumination. Well, that came to us an extent, didn't it, at the beginning, in that what we called revelation. There was that light that shone, but that light was a fearful light, a frightening light, the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, The light that made him realize that he was wrong. The light that brought him down to his knees. A fearful, frightening light. And to see God and to know God and to realize who God is a fearful thing. And the scripture tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And as we turn the pages of scripture, we see a fearful God. I cannot disguise it. It is there because God is holy and God dwells in light unapproachable. And that light caused Saul to be fearful and trembling, fall upon his knees and cry out. But the illumination that comes in conversion is very different. It is a gentle light. It is the light that God sent through Ananias, this most amazed man, having this task to go to this Saul who had been converted. Verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am. And he said, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. Something's happened to this man that's caused him to sit in quietness and consider his soul. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Well, that was physical, wasn't it? That was physical. And verse 18 is a physical verse, because Ananias comes, we read that, didn't we, earlier on, and in verse 18, immediately when he puts his hands upon his eyes, there fell from his eyes something like scales. This is Paul later on explaining it to Luke, and he's saying, I can't tell you, Luke, it was like scales fell from my eyes. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. There was a sight that came to him which was physical. But in conversion, there is that illumination where what happens is we see for the first time things we have never seen before. We understand, comprehend things which we've never seen before. Oh, Billy Bray, he said, oh, the fields were different, the cows were different. We see differently. And if you meet a Christian and talk to a Christian, you'll find that they actually see life entirely differently. You see the Word of God entirely differently. They see the future entirely differently. And there's something about a Christian that is not touchable somehow, because there's something about them that they seem to have a hope and a joy and a peace that you haven't got. You know, people used to say sometimes in the office, I wish I had your faith. And I asked one chap, I said, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? And he said, well, you never seem to be troubled. I said, you better go and ask my wife. You haven't seen me when the chips are down. He said, no. He said, about life. You seem to be at peace. Illumination. Lord, I was blind, the hymn writer says. I could not see anything of Christ at all. But now, since you've quickened me, it's like getting up out of a grave, rising from a sepulchre. I see things differently. One of the hymn writers in our hymn book puts it like this, a very poetic way. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. And we've got to the seventh one. And this is the last one. Because this all adds up to one thing, doesn't it? It all adds up to transformation. You cannot describe it in any other way. Verse 1, chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against disciples of the Lord. Verse 22, Saul increased in all or more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that just this Jesus is the Christ. And in verse 20, he's out preaching. That is incredible. That is supernatural. That is beyond the natural. That does not happen when somebody tries to persuade another person to become a Christian. That doesn't happen in big meetings where there's lots of singing and people put their hands up and not sure whether they really mean it. And then Monday morning comes in the cold light of day, nothing's changed. That's not conversion. But this is. It's preparation of heart. It's the intervention of Jesus Christ in the life of a sinner. It's the revelation that Jesus Christ is what he said he is, the way, the truth, and the life. It is conviction of sin that I am wrong and I have failed. It is contrition which says, I do not want to go that way anymore, but I want to go your way, Lord. It is illumination. It is understanding and grasping for the first time what it's all about. And it's transformation. It is a complete change of life. A new man in a new world. Spurgeon, he was the young chap in the service in Colchester all those years ago, whose life was changed amazingly and goes down in history as one of the greatest preachers that this country has ever known. And his funeral was an incredible funeral. Type it into Google, the funeral of C.H. Spurgeon. Crowds lined the streets. This man was responsible for preaching the gospel to thousands who came to this conversion experience. And yet he was converted himself in this incredible way, in that little church in Essex. He says this, trusting in Jesus Christ changed me so completely that I scarce know my former self. It's conversion. We set off to ask the question, what is conversion? We haven't touched on a lot of theology, but we've looked at an example. We can go away and read. And if you want another example, go back a chapter and read chapter 8. And see another man, totally differently, converted. And ask this question, am I converted? Because there's that book and the title, as a young chap when I first started to discover these things, used to ring in my mind, an alarm to the unconverted. Because the question is this, if you're not on the way, where are you going? Where are you going? And what is life really all about?